I'd like to begin this morning by saying that the book of Job was written by a Jew about a Jew. And I think we'll come back and fetter that out a little bit as the lesson goes on. The book of Job is elevated in the scriptures because it confirms God's covenant with Israel and the priority it places on Israel's role in redeeming the rest of the nations. Job is given double at the end of the book, I believe, because of his intercession on behalf of his house, and of course that of his Gentile friends. Job exemplifies the paradigm between his suffering and the redemption of Israel, and therefore I believe him to be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Job addresses the problem of suffering perhaps more than any other. My daughter and I, Jocelyn, whom Andy mentioned, were at McDonald's this morning, and I think she could tell that I was running the sermon through my mind, and she said, "Well, what are you preaching about this morning?" And I said, "The suffering servant." She said, "Suffering? Just tell them all to learn to suffer in silence." The context of that was, of course, her sister is always picking on her, and she doesn't feel like anyone ever listens, and so she's learned to suffer in silence. Job, of course, did not suffer in silence. Job, the book as it is a book that is a window that opens into the soul of Job. We begin to see his life as it is told through the context of suffering. And so it addresses the problem of suffering. In this early text, we see service to others considered paramount to a right relationship with God. And we are immediately arrested by how much value Jehovah places on servitude. And so we see suffering and service going along and being married very closely throughout the book. God is ready to push Job to the farthest limits in order that his friends and ultimately the world can witness true faith. This, of course, is very reminiscent of the message of our Lord when he said in Mark 9:35, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and the servant of all." Jesus himself, when speaking concerning his ministry, if you remember, said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." In a book that I recently read by the famous religious author John MacArthur, entitled Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, contends that the Greek word doulos, which is translated servant, the majority of the time in our New Testament, should rather be translated slave. And he says these words that I think to be very peculiar. "True Christianity is not about adding Jesus to my life," he says. "Instead, it is about devoting myself completely to him, submitting wholly to his will, and seeking to please him above all else. It demands dying to self and following the Master, no matter the cost. In other words, to be a Christian is to be Christ's slave." Jesus, through his actions, taught us that being a servant was key to his messiahship, and ultimately, it would, of course, be the pathway to true discipleship. Jesus epitomized what Israel should have been. Israel was the chosen vessel of God, expected to save the nations, but they were not willing to serve in the capacity that God expected them to many times throughout their history. Jesus conceded the fact that Israel would be chosen to show the world God when he said, "Salvation is of the Jews," to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The great prerequisite for being holy, we will learn through the book of Job, is first to be a servant. Leviticus 20 and verse 7 says, "Sanctify yourself, therefore, be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Israel had to make an effort here. Israel would have to make an effort to become holy. It would be Job who would declare, "I will teach you by the hand of God, that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal," Job 27:11. And so it would be through the ministry of a servant that he would teach the world who Jehovah is. Through servitude, Job would show the world that his Redeemer liveth. I want to look this morning, first of all, at a few interpretations concerning the suffering servant. First of all, let us consider the Jewish interpretation. In the Talmud, in Tractate Bara Bathra 15a, if you're taking notes, Job never was and never existed, but is only a parable. And so this would be the Jewish interpretation of the book. The Jews have contended for centuries that the written word and the oral traditions, or the oral word, both originated on Mount Sinai and have coexisted through the ages. When interpreting Job, however, they seem to lean heaviest on the words of, as the New Testament writers say, their fathers, the traditions. They contend that it is not comparable, that is, the book of Job is not comparable with the rest of the Torah, which, of course, is we know as our Pentateuch, and that its employment of both the name Yahweh and Elohim as designations of God is the proof for that, which I find to be interesting because books in the Torah use different titles for God also. Nevertheless, let us consider, I think, some parallels. There are punishments that are predicted in the Torah or the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy 28, your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes. You shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be violently taken away from before you. You shall not be restored to it. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. And yet in Job 1:13, we begin to read of circumstances that happened to Job that sound very much like this. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside him, and the Sabians raided them and took them away. Again, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. Again, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came. These curses in the Pentateuch sound very much like what actually happened to Job. Compare these curses. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 30, you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather grapes. In Deuteronomy 28:37, you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. And Job 2:12 says this, when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust upon his head toward heaven. And so we begin to see parallels between the two books. I have quite a few of them here, but I won't go through them all. Even though the Jews will question Job's authorship, they do concede that the book of Job belonged in the canon, and so they held it up as holy writ. They place the emphasis on the theme of suffering. This is why I chose to consider a Jewish interpretation this morning. They rightly compare it with the prophetic books, especially with the messianic prophecies of Isaiah. They wrongly apply its meaning to Israel instead of to the Messiah. This interpretation, however, is not ancient. It's more contemporary. Before Christ, the Jews recognized the suffering servant passages as almost entirely being messianic, as opposed to a new contemporary nationalistic view. When we consider the suffering servant aspect of Job, along with our Lord, I think it's important that we consider Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This language, of course, is very reminiscent, or anticipatory, if you will, of the suffering that our Lord would go through. Who is the suffering servant? When we consider Job, we see the suffering servant in Job, and yet we are reminded of our Lord. Contemporary Jews would answer with both the passages found in Job and these found in Isaiah by saying that the nation of Israel is the suffering servant. has always been. They would use verses like Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgments to the Gentiles. They would go to Isaiah 49 and verse 3 and say, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And yet, these passages are profoundly personal, aren't they? They speak directly to one who will suffer vicariously for others. Isaiah's prophecies, when compared to Job, are very familiar. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle the nations. The king shall shut their mouth at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And yet Job, when we look at chapter 2 and verse 12, when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. They lifted up their voice and wept, for they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon themselves toward heaven. Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Job 2 and verse 7, so when Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from his sole of his foot unto his crown. Isaiah 53 and verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And yet Job 16:11 says, God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. And so we see the suffering servant pattern. And of course, when the Jews began to interpret and sort of put the book of Job into the same category as the messianic prophecies, I think that we can, of course, agree with them on that. There is much similarity. When I was in Israel, this has been a long time ago, Andy said I'd been preaching for a long, long time. Well, the older I get, the more that seems to be the case. But it wasn't too long ago that I was in Israel, and our Jewish tour guide was lecturing on Isaiah 53. He preached what I considered to be an excellent application of Jesus the Messiah. When the lesson was done, I approached him to tell him how much I had appreciated and enjoyed the lesson. I thought that he was a Christian. He informed me that he was not. He could see what I was thinking. How could he preach such a powerful lesson on Christ the suffering servant and not believe it? And so he began to explain without me even having to ask. He said, if you take Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant and compare it to Christ of the Gospels, then you are speaking of the same person. And yet, his view was this: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were liars. This illustrates the fact that Isaiah 53, if we consider it honestly, is certainly speaking of a person as being the suffering servant. Really, if you think about it, that's the only other option you have, the option that my Jewish tour guide took. Either Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are telling the truth, and therefore Jesus is the Messiah, the suffering servant, or they're lying. There's no in-between. The fact is true. He was not willing to accept what they had to say, but he conceded that if what they had to say was true, the suffering servant would be Jesus. You know, when you think about the first century context, or in a cultural, anthropological viewpoint of Jesus' day, you begin to realize that the Jews were willing to accept the mighty warrior Messiah, or the king Messiah. But you did not hear them speak much about the suffering servant. Yes, there were a few passages in the Bible that talked about him suffering, and they understood it to be messianic. The rabbis of the first century understood that. We have their writings. They applied Isaiah 53 to a Messiah who would come. They looked at Job as a type of one who would come. But for the most part, they did not want a suffering servant. They wanted a mighty warrior. Jesus, of course, I think after he is standing before the people of Israel and feeds 5,000 men, his life changed drastically after that. The people were willing to follow him. They wanted to make him a king. Imagine that. If you look back to the great kings of the world, Alexander the Great, for instance. Alexander the Great marched his men around through the deserts of Saudi Arabia. Before he was done, 30,000 of them have dropped dead. Now look at this king. If we head to the east, we can march right through the desert. If we get thirsty, he can bring water from the rock. If we get hungry, if we have a little bit of bread, he can feed an entire army. Now, that of course fed their desire to have this great king, this Messiah, who would be tantamount to David and would restore them back to that relationship that they had so many years earlier. You see, they wanted to be liberated. They wanted their Messiah to shake off the chains of and the shackles of tyranny that had, of course, been placed upon them through subjection. And yet Jesus really, really is all the way through his ministry trying to show his disciples that his ministry is one of service and ultimately suffering. When you look at Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I am going to Jerusalem. I am going to Jerusalem." And he keeps saying that over and over again. And he keeps calling his disciples to follow him. And he says, "I want to let you know what's waiting in Jerusalem. The chief priests are there, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're going to kill me. And I want you to take up your cross, and I want you to follow me there." Peter did not want to follow a suffering servant. Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And there is a paramount question for you this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter, of course, would say, some say Elijah or Elias. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. "Whom do you say that I am, Peter?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." And of course, he is commended for that. Later on, Jesus tells him that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem and there he'll be killed. And Peter does not like that. And of course, we get that statement that immediately arrests our mind. Very curious statement. "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, because Peter did not see the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Messiah as being one that included any suffering. And yet, we have the same Peter who is willing to call Jesus the Christ in our text in Matthew, but is not so willing to call him Master or Lord or follow him in service through suffering. We see him after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ at the establishment of the church saying to an audience who had killed Jesus, the suffering servant, "This Jesus whom thou hast crucified has now become not just Christ, but both Lord and Christ." And here we begin to see the Apostle Peter understand fully this servitude or this idea of being the slave of Christ. And this is exemplified through service. And ultimately, it would be exemplified through suffering. There are a lot of examples of suffering that we can hold on to that give us great hope. There are three texts from the book of Job that picture him as a suffering servant. In Job 1 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Job 2 and verse 3, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still, he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." And then thirdly, the last verse, Job 42, verses 7 through 8. "It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." In Job 1 and verse 9, the devil questions why Job served God. The world believes that faith is contingent solely upon being blessed. In Job 21:15, the Bible says, "What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" Again, in Job 36:11, "If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure." If the book of Job does nothing else for the servant of God, it does this. It compels us to serve God whether we are being blessed or not. It compels us to concede that God is almighty and that he is in control of our life, whether we see the blessings or not. And so, a healthy fear of God naturally produces an attitude of servitude. And this was not what motivated Job to serve. His faith in God was so strong because God had proven himself to Job already. Many people have looked past their present conditions and became servants to Christ by serving those around them. These people bolster our faith, don't they? They help us. When we see people who, for some reason or another, because of life situations, have been knocked down, who themselves are suffering greatly, when we see them reach out to help others, this strengthens our faith. These people bolster our faith. They give us hope in the human condition. And it's because of the teachings of Christ on the topic of service that we are able to enjoy all of the social benefits that we utilize right here in this country. Those who would like to see God pushed out of our country have no idea why they enjoy the benefits that they do. It may not be a Christian nation, if you will, in name any longer, but all of the good that we have has come from that. People are motivated early on, the founding of this country, to do what was right because of their faith in Christ. The kindness that is expressed is generally because of Christianity and the influence that it has had. What an amazing thing. This country, this democracy, has been known as an experiment. But this experiment would have never worked without Christ. You know, I think about Egypt. You know, recently Egypt was liberated and they became a democracy. We really tout the wonders and the beauty of a democratic society because we see our own. And so we try to encourage others to fall under that umbrella. And that's what happened there. A democracy was founded, and perhaps the greatest blessing of a democracy is the ability to vote. What a wonderful thing. And so that's just what they did. But who did they vote for? They voted for the Muslim Brotherhood. And what do you have now? Under a democracy, what do you have? You have tyranny. You have chaos. In our country, we are blessed greatly only because the democracy that we live in is motivated by the truth and blessings of Christ and Christianity. And so because of that, and because of his suffering, we have seen and learned how to treat other people. And the human condition becomes greater because of it. Now, I want to look at a couple examples, and then I will quit. Others, in seeing Jesus as a suffering servant, have followed his cue. Sir Francis of Assisi, while he was trying to become a Christian, he would have to ride on his horse through communities of lepers every day. And while he was still in sin, he kept a long distance between himself and the lepers. But as he began to read about the suffering servant, he was convicted. And one day, he leapt off his horse and he kissed a leper who was walking along the road. Francis brought medical reform to his community, established hospitals, and went about doing good for the rest of his life until the day he died, because he understood the suffering servant. Brother Damien, who was a missionary in Hawaii in the year of 1843. After serving in the missions in Hawaii for 9 years in 1873, Damien began to serve the lepers. He served the community of lepers with great zeal until he himself contracted the disease. A newspaper reported that he had contracted the disease, which caused him to have a heart attack immediately. After 16 years of caring for the physical and spiritual needs of the lepers, Damien did indeed die of the leprosy that he had contracted. He finally became one of the lepers of which he had devoted his service. Commenting on the subject of being a servant, Damien said this: "Unfortunately, what is the missionary life if not a tapestry of pain and misery? One passes all the time in unrewarding tasks like Martha, and very little time at the feet of the Lord like Mary Magdalene. Happy the missionary who only has to concern himself with his ministry." Jesus could have done that. He could have simply concerned himself with his 3 years of ministry, spoken very eloquently the Sermon on the Mount, wrapped it up, and went home. But would anyone here today be saved? If that was the case, and Jesus did not suffer on the cross and die, then I think he would be the loneliest man in heaven. You see, he was qualified to go to heaven. He was perfect in all his ways, and he would make it. But without suffering, he could not bring anyone else with him. And so it is, happy the missionary who only has to concern himself with his ministry. And yet burden and trial and suffering sometimes becomes the impetus of that ministry. I think of a young lady, Sarah Andrews, who had a great burden for the Japanese people. Sarah Shepherd Andrews was an extraordinary woman. She led an extraordinary life. But most importantly, she was an extraordinary Christian. She had decided very early on, to devote her life to Jesus. And her love and dedication knew no bounds. She was determined to do what our Lord had commanded, to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Sarah was single-minded in her pursuit to share the gospel. The congregation that she attended was the Walnut Street Church of Christ. She was baptized at 14 when she heard the preaching of I.B. Bradley in 1906. This church is where she had heard the man by the name of J.M. McCaleb, who would go on to be the forerunner of missionaries in Japan. Ultimately, his life would be scarred with suffering. He would lose his whole family over his decision to preach the gospel to Japan. She heard him. She decided right there she was going to Japan. And once she had decided she was going to Japan, she shaped her whole life around preparations for that journey. You know, in the early 1900s, I was reading, only about 4% of children went all the way through school and completed high school. And it was much more rare for a lady to be in that 4%. But she was a rare lady. She went to West Tennessee Normal School in Memphis, got her degree in teaching, took her degree to see McCaleb. When she did, she made a decision, or rather continued a decision. On December 25th, Christmas Day, 1915, she began her journey. She once wrote, "Though as far as my wishes are concerned, I would love to go to heaven from Japan." And so she went. She worked endlessly from 1915 to the start of World War II. 26 years resulted in the establishment of 4 congregations by the very Christians that she taught, and they were able also to acquire property that they needed to meet, which meant very much to Sarah. During the war, she was arrested as an alien enemy. She was confined to a boathouse on the river. Her health was already frail and weak. She's a very small lady. Her body could not withstand the cold and the dampness and the starvation. Since the situation was so dire, it was easy to get tuberculosis, and she did. The authorities simply gave her up, expecting her to die. So that's what they did. They sent her home to die. But in a parting gift, They also sent her home with 17 soldiers who were wounded. Sarah was so weak and sick, she would literally drag herself from cot to cot, dragging herself. Sometimes she was actually on her hands and knees. She tried to care for them the best she could in her weakened condition. The children from around the neighborhood that she had taught would bring her food, but it wasn't enough. She lost consciousness. When she woke up, all the soldiers were gone, and again, she had been left literally for dead to die on a floor. During the war years, Sarah's family did as much as they could to locate her. One Sunday morning, a woman at the church where her sister was preaching had asked for a prayer request concerning her husband, who was stationed in the South Pacific but was going to go to Japan. She immediately wrote that man and said, "When you get there, I want you to look for Sarah Andrews." The soldier made it his priority. He found Sarah. She was 10 miles from her home at church. He looked at her and saw her dilapidated state. He gave her all his rations and promised to bring more. And that he did. More turned into a whole jeep load. She later wrote of the kindness showed by her soldiers. And I wanted to read to you what she said this morning. "When the Japanese saw the blessings that were being showered upon me, they exclaimed, 'Surely the Supreme Being is with that woman.'" She said, "To have these people recognize God and ascribe unto him the power for my deliverance made me rejoice that I had been counted worthy to suffer. Yes, God showed himself strong. He saved my life. He saved the property. But the victory of God's will as regards to his church in Japan is the source of the greatest joy and thanksgiving in my life. The religious law has been annulled. The union of church and state has been served. Religious freedom is enjoyed. There is hope for the future. The Christians are not without vision, and the people in their dilemma are seeking truth." Sarah began to gain some strength, but unfortunately, the years of malnutrition had taken its toll. She returned to America with her teeth and her hair and her eyes in terrible condition. During her stay in America, all she could talk about was returning to Japan. Her wish would soon be fulfilled. She would be back to her beloved Japan. She, upon her arrival, took up the work of the kingdom as she had before, but again, unfortunately, sickness and pain had restricted her. Sarah had tuberculosis, and in 1961, she died. In her last days, she repeated her favorite scripture over and over. The book that I read said this: "To the point that all her weak body could do was mouth the words." The scripture she found so much comfort in, by the way, was Psalm 96. These people that I have spoken of suffered because of their faith in Christ. You see, it was a choice. The lepers live down the road. I live here. They need the gospel. I'm here. I have the gospel. Ultimately, in this life, pain ensues. Japan needs the gospel. There's a war raging, but they still need the gospel. Sarah Andrews ultimately gives her life to those Japanese people that she loves. These people suffered because of their faith in Christ, but what motivated them was the very suffering of Christ. Why go to the lepers? Because Christ did. Why go to lost souls in the middle of a waging war? Because Christ would. The saints who have acted as suffering servant, of whom the world was not worthy, are compassed all about us. Something that I am constantly encouraged by is conversations that I have with my brethren in Christ. I begin to realize that they have suffered. As Joslyn may say, they have suffered silently. We all suffer in one way or another. But the thing that we have in common as saints, is that Christ suffered. Christ began his ministry in service. The great John the Baptist recognized the theme of service when he said in John 1:27, "He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." You see, John the Baptist descended from his role as the leading prophet of Israel with many disciples, and he became the disciple and the servant of Christ. In the Jewish Talmud, we find the curious information. All acts a slave performs for his master, a disciple performs for his rabbi, except untying the sandal. Consider the impact of John's statement then with contemporary views during his life. What he was conceding was this: in comparison to Christ, he was less than a disciple. For that fact, he was less than the slave of Christ. Oh, how every saint of God ought to adopt this type of devotion to our King and Savior, Jesus the Christ. This is the discipleship of which we are called, one of service, one that may be confronted by suffering, and yet one that can say, I am not even worthy to be called the slave of Christ. Jesus, throughout his ministry, set his gaze upon the cross, reminding his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. It is in the Garden of Gethsemane where we see his greatest anguish. It is there that he presses forward with the plan that would change the ages and give us the greatest example of suffering the world has ever known. In Hebrews 5, chapter 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That same book explains one of the greatest mysteries of the death of Christ in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We learn here that Christ was made to suffer. That is his ministry. And yet it is through suffering that he became perfect. It is through his suffering that we can become perfect. And so the ministry of Christ, the ministry of Job, is one of a suffering servant. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Just as Job of old had to suffer to earn the right to intercede on the behalf of his friends, so Jesus earned the right. And we have the right to see our friends and neighbors and co-workers and loved ones. We have the right, the blessing, to suffer in his name to see others saved.